Well, thank you so much for coming today. This is interesting too at 12 or 11 o'clock because some of you have seen people that you've never seen before. And that's because they've gone to other services. But now we're all together for this service this morning. But thanks so much for being here today. God bless you. And we trust that you'll be blessed by being here today. Well, let's go ahead and do our memory verse today. I don't know if we got all the cards out or not, but either way, we do have cards in the back on your way out if you didn't get one on the way in. So let's go ahead and share our verse together today. Psalm 51:10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Psalm 51:10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Let's do it one more time together. Psalm 51:10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Father, bless our service today. Thank you for allowing us to be here for this third service. We pray your blessings as we turn our hearts and minds to the scriptures this morning. Thank you for the wonderful worship, the fellowship. And Lord, now I pray that you would minister to us through your Holy Spirit. Empower us, anoint us for your glory and your work. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Matthew's chapter 11 and 12, the tide has begun to turn against Jesus. For the first part of the ministry of Jesus, things went smoothly. There was rejection, but not on a major scale. But now we find in these two chapters, and especially as we move now through chapter 12, as we finish that chapter today, things have become progressively worse. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes were the lawyers of the day. Not attorneys like we think as lawyers, but they were legal Hebrew law scholars. And they were the ones that were used to interpret the law. The Pharisees and Sadducees were two groups. Many of the scribes were Pharisees. Some were Sadducees, but most of them were Pharisees. The Pharisees were the legalistic religious order of the day, and the Sadducees were was the liberal order of the day. Just like today, we have conservative scholars, we have liberal scholars, and then we have scribes. So I think the best way to interpret a scribe would be kind of like a professor that would teach theology, and they would kind of interpret what they believe the Bible would teach. But in the time of Jesus, and currently when we think of the time of Jesus and the scriptures that Jesus would have been dealing with, it would have been the Old Testament, because the New Testament was not written yet. In fact, the first part of the New Testament actually wasn't written till probably about 15 years after Jesus died. And the New Testament was written somewhere around 40, 45 AD to about 90, 95, 100 AD. So within those 60 years, the New Testament was written. But the Old Testament had been written for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, and that would have been the only text that Jesus and the people of his day would have been familiar with. And so with that being said, that kind of gives you a foundation of the people that we've been referring to, that Jesus has been dealing with. The Sadducees were the aristocrats. They were in religion for money. The Pharisees were in religion for control. That's not really good, is it? We've got some for control and some with money. The scribes were just in it. But many of them, the majority of them, as I said, would have been Pharisees. So when Jesus comes on the scene, the religious order had been totally corrupt. Sadly, when you have corrupt leaders, you have followers that aren't corrupt, but they've been misinformed. And so their understanding of God and their understanding of the scriptures is what they had been taught. And as I've given you many examples of myself growing up, and I grew up in a church where I was taught a certain understanding of how you live and who God was, some of it was right, but some of it was wrong. The challenge is it's the part that's wrong that really kind of burns you, doesn't it? And sometimes it takes a while to kind of get on track and get some of those things and bearings kind of straight. And that gives you a context of what Jesus was dealing with. So he was dealing with the religious leaders, but also the followers who had been horrifically misinformed, and they were misinterpreting what God wanted for the people. And that's important to understand, because now we find in chapter 12, Jesus had been walking through the grain fields with his disciples. We shared this last week. They partook of some of the grain, which they were allowed by the law, but it was done on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees interpret what they were doing as work because they had picked it on the Sabbath. That created a problem for them, even though the law stated that if you were passing through someone's vineyard, that you were allowed to eat if you were hungry. Couldn't use a basket, and you couldn't use a sickle. Then Jesus, after dealing with them on the outside, he brings it into the synagogue. And there Jesus heals a man who had a paralysis. And that was catastrophic for the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, because you couldn't do anything like that on the Sabbath day. You could only do enough to keep somebody alive. And since this was not a life or death issue, Jesus was pounded by the religious culture of his day. But Jesus then compared an animal to a man. And for those of you that were here and remember, he said, listen, every one of you guys, if your animal would have fallen in a ditch, even on the Sabbath, you would have gotten them out. That was an exception to the rule that the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes had incorporated into the law to protect their own self-interests. And then Jesus Christ went out of the synagogue. He performs another miracle. He casts out demons. A man is able to speak. He's able to see. He's able to talk. And that's when things really got nasty. Because it was at this point that the religious leaders understood that finally the people were beginning to turn against him. And we shared a verse last week that we sort of ended up on. Could this person, Jesus, actually be the Messiah? And now the people are starting to put two and two together. No one has done miracles like this person. No one has spake like this person. Could this Jesus, the carpenter's son, the son of Mary and Joseph, could he actually be the Messiah that was prophesied in the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures? Because Jesus used a writing in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4, to refer to himself. And now the religious leaders are literally out for blood. And it wouldn't have been long after that where Jesus Christ literally shed his blood for you and for me. You know, it's a sad item, isn't it, when you see people lose control. People that lose control do some very bizarre things. We see it all the time. We see it in families, we see it in corporations, we see it in politics, we see it in sports, and here we see it in the New Testament, in the book of Matthew, when the religious leaders begin to lose control. And now we carry on the story. Are you ready? Here we go. So now we know what's going on, and Jesus, after those Pharisees said to him, this person, because they had to protect their influence, they had to protect their self-interests, they said, this Jesus does not do the things that he's been doing. In other words, all these miracles in the power of God, he's doing them in the power of Satan. And then Jesus changes course, and he begins to share with them the dangers of the tongue. Notice, and he uses a parable. A parable is a story. He says, either make the tree good, it's a parable, it's a story, and its fruit good, or make the tree bad, and its fruit bad. Now, that's just a way of saying that a good fruit produces what kind of fruit? Good fruit. It's not a trick question, just relax, right? And a bad tree produces what kind of fruit? Bad fruit. You know what Jesus was saying? You're a bad fruit. Not wise if you want to stay healthy. And he said, I'm good fruit. Because the works that I've been producing have been good, and the works that you've been producing are bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. Then, he says, not only are you bad fruit, he goes on to say, you're actually worse than that. Notice what Jesus says. He calls them a bunch of snakes, you brood of vipers. And a brood typically refers to a small group, oftentimes newborn snakes, if you please. Where they're kind of everywhere. And the interesting that Jesus calls them snakes, he calls them vipers, because in the place in which Jesus lived, and the people would have been very familiar with it, it was not uncommon for them to hide in the sticks and the rocks. You couldn't see them, but they were very dangerous. And he was saying to those religious leaders, people can't see everything you're doing, but I know you're very dangerous. How can you, being evil, even talk about what is good? Tell you what, Jesus didn't pull many punches, did he? He'd have a hard time today, wouldn't he? He would call out everything. And so he calls these religious leaders bad fruit. He calls them snakes in the grass. He says, there's nothing that can come from you because you are evil. You can't even speak good. For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And what Jesus is saying, there's nothing in your heart that is good. Therefore, you can't share what is good. We cannot share something that is not in us. The good man brings out his good treasure. What is good? And he continues to go on and share. And the evil man brings out his evil treasure. What is evil? And Jesus shares with them that the treasure of our hearts are things that we have put in ourselves. If you put in treasure of badness, badness comes out. If you fill your reservoir or your treasure with good, then good comes out. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they'll be given an account for in the day of judgment. Are you saying that every word I say is going to be accountable for? Yes, but Jesus in this context wasn't necessarily referring to every word. Here's the understanding. Jesus is saying, by your words, you will be justified or condemned. Why? Because as we speak, our words either justify us before God or they condemn us before God, because what is in our treasury, what is in our heart, we speak. We live. And maybe not initially, but eventually. I mean, haven't all of us at one time or another in our life met someone where it kind of started off well, and then the more we got around them and the more they talked, the more nervous we became? And eventually, what's in the treasury comes out. And Jesus says, you guys are now being called on the carpet. I am here to say that by your words, in other words, your words follow what's in your treasury, what's in your heart. And after our words come action. We live predominantly what we say. And it's by that means, Jesus said, your words before God will either be justified or condemned. Now, this is right after Jesus, sadly, was condemned by doing the works of God in the name of Satan. And he says, let me tell you who the snakes are. Let me tell you who has the corrupt treasury in their hearts. It's not me, it's you. And haven't we all, maybe at one time in our life, been with somebody who's been critical of something and to find out they were guilty themselves? I've seen that oftentimes. Jesus goes on. He's just getting started. Let's see what else he has to say to these people. Then some of the scribes, the religious lawyers, the ones that interpreted the law, and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher." Now this was a sarcastic statement because they did not believe anybody but themselves were teachers. And Jesus did not go the same route that they did. They had studied under other rabbis and other Pharisees. And they knew that Jesus did not know that. And they also knew that Jesus would not have been qualified in their minds to be a teacher or to teach them anything. So sarcastically they say, "Well, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. A sign from you." Jesus had done miracle after miracle. He had done signs and wonders and miracles ongoing. But that's not what they wanted. They had a different motive. They wanted Jesus to do something spectacular to show that he was not the Messiah. They were trying to coax him into doing something, not so he could do it. They didn't believe he could do it. They wanted for him to do it to fail. So they could tell the people, "See, we told you. This guy's not of God. This guy is not the Messiah." Well, what kind of sign were they seeking? Jesus had raised the dead. Jesus had healed the cripple. He'd made the blind to see and the deaf and the mute to hear and to speak. He had healed disease. He had calmed the storms. They wanted him to do something that they considered out of this world, like the sun to stand still or the moon to race across the sky. They wanted something extraordinary. Well, it's funny because Jesus had already gone through that when he was tempted by Satan. Do you remember the three times that Jesus was tempted by Satan? And Jesus said, "Thou shalt not tempt," say it with me, "the Lord thy God." Jesus didn't have to give them any extra supernatural sign of the sun staying still or the moon racing across or stars falling as he caught them. Jesus didn't have to do anything like that. He could have. Then he would have fallen into their trap. He goes, "I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you something greater than that." Because you see, something spectacular like that had already happened in the Old Testament. The sun had already stood still. There was a battle going on in the Old Testament. And if you don't know what it is, that will give you great homework this afternoon. That had already happened. That's a piece of cake. You say, "What is he talking about?" It'd be wonderful. Old Testament. "I don't need to do that. That's minor league stuff. I'm going to give you something that's never been done." And then he says, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign." A generation that was morally corrupt. A generation that had been following a false god, not the one that God had intended. "And yet no sign will be given but the sign of Jonah the prophet." Jonah the prophet. Jonah was called by God to go to Nineveh, the place of the Assyrians. They were rough, mean people. They were pagan people. People that the prophet Jonah hated. All the Jews hated the Assyrians. And yet God loved them. God has always loved the pagan, the non-Jews. Praise the Lord. Always. And Jonah, for those of you that know the story, he doesn't go to Nineveh. What's the city that he runs to? Anybody knows? Tarshish, remember? Where's Tarshish? Probably somewhere around southern Spain. It's a long way. It is a long way from Assyria. He runs as far as he can away in the known world from God. Jonah comes back after quite an experience. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale or the sea monster, so will the Son of Man, Jesus speaking of himself, here's the sign, making the sun stand still, or the moon race across the sky, or catching stars, that simple stuff. So will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. As Jonah was in the belly of the sea monster for the same amount of time, and he came back to life. And by the way, they all would have believed that, and they all would have known the story inside and out, backwards, sideways, and everything else. I'm going to do the same thing, but it's going to be in the belly of the earth. And I'm going to come back alive. That's going to be the sign that I am the Messiah. That's going to be the sign that I'm doing my works in the name of God the Father, not Satan, that you just claimed that I was doing. And the men of Nineveh, those Assyrians, will stand up with this generation at the judgment. What generation? The generation that Jesus was teaching to, that didn't believe him. On judgment day, what he was saying to those Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, that you guys are going to be found guilty on judgment day because of what Jonah did. Well, see, what do you mean, Jerry? Well, the Assyrians, who had never heard about God, Jonah, who hated them, who didn't want to tell them about God, walked the city for weeks, proclaiming not the love of God, by the way, but the judgment of God if you don't repent. If you don't believe me, read the story. They repented from a guy who hated them, who was coming in the name of judgment. And the whole city repented. And Jesus is saying, here I am before you with love. I've not come in judgment. And you've rejected me. He gives them another story. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Flip my next verse here. He says, not only the Ninevites and Assyria and Jonah the prophet, I'm much greater than Jonah. But he said, the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So Jesus uses two pagan examples. And he says here, the queen of the south, the queen from Arabia, once again, pagans. She came a long way over the Arabian desert to pay homage to Solomon, to learn of his wisdom, and she brought wonderful gifts to him to hear Solomon. And Jesus says, something greater than Solomon is here. Queen of Sheba, the Ninevites, accepted and came to God. But you, who have God standing before you, who was greater than Solomon and the queen and the Ninevites and Jonah, you reject. And on judgment day, you're going to look back and you're going to remember this conversation. And because of that, you will be condemned. Things, as you can kind of read between the lines, are going to go even downhill a little quicker for Jesus. He is not making many friends at this point. People are becoming more upset with Jesus. Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of man, Jesus has already given us a parable about the trees and fruit, and now he gives us another one. At first, you look and say, well, it's kind of hard to understand. I don't really get it. Well, you will in just a moment. Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, and we don't really know why the unclean spirit left the man, but it's a story. It passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and does not find it. So this demon who's possessing this man, Jesus says, let me just give you a story. And after a while, Jesus doesn't tell us why. It's not really relevant, but I think we can kind of connect the dots in a minute. The unclean spirit, the demon, goes out. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied. So the demon goes out, and he goes around the earth to desolate places. And he says, well, I'm going to go back to where I came from. And he goes back to the man in which he left, and he finds that he's still unoccupied. There's not another demon that had taken his place. Interesting portion of Scripture, isn't it? Very interesting. Might have went one, two more. There we go. My finger kind of gets out of control here. Can you guys give me the next verse? For some reason, my clicker is clicked. Okay? Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits. More wicked than the initial one who left. And they go, he brings seven other spirits, worse than himself, and they go in and they live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. Now, some of you probably have read this before, but you don't fully understand it. And here's what Jesus is teaching through this story. It's not a real story, it's a story. Jesus is saying to them that you guys, like these demons, like this man, you are relying like this man on your self-transformation, your good works apart from God, your self-righteousness. And as the longer you do that, and the more self-righteous you become, is like those demons re-entering that man, you're getting worse and worse and worse and worse because you are relying upon yourself. And this is what you have taught. And this is why your generation is so evil, because the religious leaders were relying on their own self-transformation. The most difficult, I'll give you an example, a personal example. The most difficult person for me to bring to Christ is somebody who already knows religion. What Jesus is saying You guys are worse because of what you believe that is so wrong. And you've become worse. They would have understood what Jesus was teaching. Without a question, they would have understood what he was teaching. They didn't like what they heard. They were very upset. And Jesus then opens up an invitation, which is really awesome. If you guys could just, there we go. And while he was speaking to the crowds, so imagine if you can, all of these people that are so upset. What do you mean we're worse? Who is he to tell us we're worse? His family comes. His mom and brothers were standing outside and they wanted to speak to Jesus. And someone said to Jesus, "Behold your mother and your brothers are standing outside and Jesus, they want to speak to you." Go ahead with the next slide if you would. They want to speak to you. And Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, it's almost as he makes a plea, "Behold my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father is in heaven. He is my brother, and he is my sister, and he is my mother." And Jesus cries out and he says, "All of you can be part of my family if you do my will." He gives those Pharisees, he gives those Sadducees, he gives those scribes, he gives those people that are following those false teachers, he reaches out to them and says, "All of you can be in my family if you go to church, no. If you're baptized, no. But whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven." What is the will of my Father who is in heaven? His will is for people to put their faith and trust in his Son. That's why Jesus came. To do the will of the Father. "Bring them to me. I will in no wise cast out." So through this exchange, Jesus, having been criticized, ostracized, called really Satan incarnate, if you please, because of what he was doing, even through all of it, he opens his arms. 2 Peter 3:9 says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in the will of my Father who is in heaven," if people repent and put their faith and trust in me, you've done the will of the Father. That's his will. That's why I came. That's why Philippians chapter 2, the humiliation of Christ when Jesus came and took upon himself human flesh. In the book of John chapter 1, a verse that we've used often, that Jesus became flesh. He became like a tabernacle. He became a man. That he might represent the Father. How many times in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that Jesus said, and it's numerous, "If you believe in me, you believe in the Father. And if you believe in the Father, you believe in me." He gives an invitation. So let's stand this morning as we get ready to leave. Jesus gives us an invitation.
an invitation to receive him as our Savior. Pastor Pencil's over here, and Mark and I are over here. I'm going to ask the guys if they just get the lights for us real quick so we can have a little privacy. I don't know where you are this morning in your personal life. You might be struggling and kind of wondering how it all fits together. But I would submit to you that there is a God in heaven that loved you so much that he paid it all for you. And if you are just willing to admit that you can't do it on your own, if you would admit that you've lied, you've stolen, you've cheated, you've had bad thoughts, you've committed adultery in your heart, that you've committed murder by being angry at your brother, in other words, that on the inside, we are corrupt. We may look good on the outside, but on the inside, our treasury is not good. And Jesus came to forgive you and me. And if you would cry out and pray, Jesus, I know that you are the Savior of the world who died for me on the cross. That would happen a short time after this encounter. Within the year, Jesus would be gone. They knew that he was speaking as God, and it bothered them. And if you cry out right now, God, I ask you to forgive me of my sins. My treasury is corrupt. Come into my life and save my soul. He'll do that. That's the invitation he just offered. They knew exactly what he was talking about. If you want to be like, not my physical family, but if you want to be part of my spiritual family, you have to do the will of the Father. For some of you this morning, you'd say, Jerry, I'm really struggling. I've already received Christ and I know the Lord, but quite honestly, I'm struggling. I have areas in my life where I just can't seem to get victory over. It seems like Satan just keeps pounding on me. My flesh just seems to overwhelm me. Well, I would encourage you this morning, if you would like to come and pray, we've got people here that will pray with you, or you can pray by yourself. I would submit to you that if there are areas in your life that might not be like that, but other areas of your life that you feel that are not what they should be, then you also could come and pray. If there's somebody this morning that you really want to see come to Christ, you could come this morning and just kneel and pray for that person. If you want somebody to pray with you, we have people that will do that. If you just want to pray on your own, that is perfectly fine. It does not matter to us. All we know and believe, there's a God who hears our cry. There's a God that's real, who loves you. There's a God that wants a relationship with you. That paid it all. And he cares. There's probably been a time in your life and in my life where no one's really cared. Aren't you glad, church, that Jesus always cares? And so Kristen's going to play and do whatever she feels led to do. And if you want to come this morning, pray with someone or pray on your own, you can do that. Father, bless now these few moments of invitation, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.